We're in a very interesting series that goes to Mark. We've been up to chapter 4, and we're now going to just sort of take a jump so that we can be right where Mark is on Palm Sunday. We'll come back and we'll do those, but because you have your Bibles, will you turn and open, please, to Mark chapter 11, and Pastor Shan is coming to read the portion of Scripture that is included today for us.
And as disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it and will return it soon.'" The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and all the people around him were shouting, "Praise God! Mm-hmm. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in the highest heaven!" So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples.
Thanks so much, Shan. It's the Passover feast, and pilgrims from all over the nation are converging on Jerusalem to celebrate together at the temple. They've come early so that they could go through the purification rites that would prepare them body, soul, mind, and spirit for the celebration, according to what the law has ordered them to do. And while this is a regular annual holy convocation, this Passover that we just read about is different than any other that's been held over the past 1,500 years. For one thing, there's a palpable tension in the air. It's demonstrated in flesh and blood people, but the conflict that found its origin and its fiery hatred in the heart of hell. Everything and everyone that's associated with Jesus was being watched and assessed and criticized. It had been that way from the time of the birth of Jesus, when Herod had attempted, inspired by hell, to eliminate Jesus by having all the boys 2 years of age and under exterminated. It had picked up and grown more intense since the launch of his public ministry. Both religious and political leaders and power brokers were constantly meeting to discover how they might plot successfully to assassinate Jesus. John the Baptist has recently been executed. In recent days, Jesus had announced not once, not twice, but three times to his closest followers that he was heading to Jerusalem for one purpose and one purpose alone: to die. They would not. They could not. His followers could not believe that that was possible. His popularity, his renown, his strength, it was growing. How could Jesus now talk about dying? John records in his gospel in the 11th chapter that the pilgrims were constantly talking about Jesus and whether he would or would not show up for the feast this year. Most believed that it was too dangerous for him to put in an appearance, and so they didn't expect to see him. John chapter 11, verse 57 says that the leading priests and the temple officials had publicly ordered that if anyone saw Jesus, they were required to report that sighting to the temple so that Jesus could be immediately arrested. There was a palpable tension that hung in the air over the city of Jerusalem. We talk about spiritual warfare and we understand something of it, but never were stakes so high, never was the tension and hatred so evident as it was that day, Palm Sunday. Every weapon in the arsenal of hell and available to its cohorts were activated in the hopes of destroying, of eliminating Jesus and his influence. Jesus knew all of this, and yet, knowing what the next 8 days held for him, Jesus is now in a small town 2 miles east of Jerusalem, in a town of Bethany, and he's getting ready to boldly, confidently head into the capital towards this powerful opposition and meet them face to face. The text says that Jesus and his disciples move confidently and with purpose toward the conflict that was in Jerusalem. There was in Jesus no fear. There was no hesitation. This was his destiny. This was the plan, the purpose of God. There had always been a plan of God in place. God had decided before the fall of Adam and Eve that he would send his one, his only son to die for the sins of the world. And now was the time. This Passover was where the warfare would be waged over the destiny of all mankind. Scripture describes Jesus was coming to give his life as the salvation for many, and that no one was going to take his life away from him, that it would be yielded on his own terms. He would lay it down boldly, confidently, strategically. He moves in towards Jerusalem, where he would die. At a certain point in time, he calls to himself two of the disciples. We suspect one of them might have been Peter. And he says to them, I want you to go ahead of us and do exactly what I tell you to do. In the little village of Bethphage, just inside the gate, you will find a young donkey, an unbroken donkey, tied up to a door of a home. No one has ever ridden that animal, and because it's just a colt, I want you to untie the colt, and I want you to bring it here to me. If anyone stops you, if anyone asks, what are you doing, speak these words to them. The Lord has need of this animal, and he will be returned to you. There are some who believe that Jesus had made arrangements previously with the owner, and that this would be the code word, this would be the signal to the owner that he was to release the animal and to the custody of these men. The Lord needs it. That's the code word. That's plausible. It points to Jesus as a person who values things done decently and in order. And the last many months have been filled with activity and travel and teaching and pressure, and to be aware of what needed to happen and organizing it all in advance. It's a remarkable skill, and it's very plausible, it's very possible that that was what was happening. However, I believe that all-knowing Jesus could see, could know in advance where every part of the puzzle that was placed and how to bring it together at the very right time. After all, he was living, he was fulfilling ancient prophecy that had been uttered 700 years and longer before this particular Passover. Prophecy that spoke about who he was and where he would be and what he would experience. Everything that would happen to him. It is my strong conviction that Jesus had not made an arrangement before this moment with the owner of the colt, but could see in the spirit where the colt was situated, that he believed that God had orchestrated it so that when the owner of the animal heard that the Lord had need of it and that the animal would be returned, that it would sound like the most reasonable request and he would gladly, willingly release the donkey. I believe with all my heart that there are people who hear my message today that are facing conflict, that are carrying worry, that are living with concern. And if anyone knows about what is ahead, you don't know what the answers are for you. You're standing, wondering where the answers will be found and what will activate the answer to the heart's cry that you have for help. God, I need your help. You're concerned. You're worried about the days that are ahead of you. Let this verse 3 be a faith-building word to you this morning. God knows where the answer to your situation is at this very moment, and at the right time, he will say the word and will release the authority to meet you at your point of need. Take heart. He knows where the key that unlocks the door that will open to your miracle is. Have faith in God this morning. Sure enough, the two disciples that had been sent to find the colt found it just where Jesus said it would be, standing in the street, tied outside the front door of a home. They did as they were told. They started to untie the animal when bystanders demanded that they give an explanation for what they were doing, attempting to steal a colt that wasn't theirs. We don't know you. Why are you untying that colt? As a people of God, we have to walk in obedient faith, not by our own logic or our own understanding. God will instruct us in what needs to happen. Tell us where an answer can be found, where resources are situated, where his plan will be fulfilled. It doesn't sound possible. It doesn't seem reasonable. It can be a fear-filled experience when you respond in obedience, and yet you're called out for attempting to steal something that doesn't belong to you. But when you think Jesus knew, Jesus understood exactly where the animal was and how we would find him tied up and where he would be and that he would be a young colt, you start to think, well, perhaps he knows what he's doing. So when challenged, you give the answer that Jesus gave to you in response. The Lord has need of it. He will ensure that it is returned to you. And for some reason, that response was a key that unlocked the door. That reply took all the accusation of theft out of the conversation. And the two disciples move out of the village back toward where they were to meet Jesus with the colt in tow. When Jesus makes a promise, he always keeps his word. God is not a man, so he does not lie. He's not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken? Has he ever failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried through? That's what the scriptures say. His words are packed with so much power that when he says, release the animal is released. When he says to a demon, you have no rights and no privilege in this place, the demon becomes homeless. When he says to sickness, you have no ability to remain in this body, healing comes and sickness is destroyed. When he says, the word here today is this, listen to what God has to say to you. When he says now, the resources of heaven are released, the power of the enemy is broken, the solution of God is now rushing towards you. Listen, because it's true. The Lord has need of it, and the animal was released into their custody. It's the unexpected way that God works. If you read this account casually, you can miss some of the powerful messages that are being sent. If you're unaware of the history, unfamiliar with the prophecy, unconnected to the conflict that's raging over the city at this moment, you will miss the significance and the power and the drama that's playing out here. Israel was waiting for its Messiah. They believed him to be a king, a mighty king like King David was so many years ago. They imagined that he would be a man of war like David was. That he would enter history as a conquering hero, that he would come riding on a mighty stallion with a brandishing a sword and conquer the Romans and restore Israel to its former glory, just as David, the one who was renowned for killing his tens of thousands of enemies, had done a millennium ago. However, David was not only a warrior. He is described as a man after God's own heart. And that is the prophetic picture that God was painting when he said that Jesus would come as a king out of the line and the lineage of David. 500 years before Jesus, Zechariah, the Jewish prophet, spoke these power-packed words of prophecy about the day when the king would victoriously enter into the city. Rejoice, O Jerusalem, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, and he's riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. He's coming, but he's not coming as a warrior. But he's coming as a humble servant. He's coming as a servant, but not as a weak or hopeless one, because he will do battle with the full force of hell against him, and he will emerge victorious over his enemy, over death, over sin, over the grave. But he comes to you as the King of Peace. He's coming to restore the broken peace between God and his people. You will know him when you see him coming, riding into the capital city on the colt of a donkey. You will respond by order of heaven with a triumphant shout. And as you read the words of Mark and the other gospel authors, you get this strong sense that the disciples are not working in concert with the plan of God. And what I mean by that is they're not following a script that's been handed out to them and that they have rehearsed over the course of the last 3 years with Jesus. They're completely blind to what's going on. They're unaware of what's unfolding before them. Instead, they are blindly responding to the prompts and to the stage whispers of the Holy Spirit. They look and, oh, here's a donkey's colt. Let's put Jesus on the colt and let him ride as we go into the city. Well, why don't we make something of a saddle for him with our cloaks? And they're responding to promptings rather than walking out a script that they memorized. And so Jesus sits on the colt and they start making their way toward the city gates. But nothing of all the things that they've experienced, nothing has prepared them for what they're about to encounter. They know that Jesus is popular in some sectors of society, but he has ruffled more than a few feathers of those in religious hierarchy. And they're expecting conflict. They're expecting at least a public snub, perhaps an open and vehement rebuke. But the response of the crowd catches them off guard, catches them by surprise. The welcome of the pilgrims was, by order of heaven, enthusiastic and loud. The demonstration of support and excitement was extreme. Again, history and background information points to the great significance of this moment. In the Old Testament, there's the story told of Jehu, who's the first king who follows the disastrous lead of King Ahab. And the news is announced that Jehu is God's choice for king. And so his friends and the members of his court take off their cloaks and lay them across on the stairs that leads to the palace. And they blow a ram's horn and they start to shout the news that Jehu is the new king of Israel. So there's a tradition of welcome. There's a tradition of honor to royalty, to special guests, to make a carpet of honor, an early take on the red carpet, if you will. And so unrehearsed, without instruction to do so, but in response to the direction of the Holy Spirit, who has been instructed by God the Father to make this event significant and outstanding as a point of history, the pilgrims start to take off their cloaks and they start to reverently lay them down as a carpet of honor and welcome. And they peel off into the field, and they start to cut down branches of the palm, and they use them to both embellish the carpet, but also to use as of flags of announcement, waving and signaling the arrival of royalty. The excitement, the overwhelming response indicates that the people understand that this is a milestone moment in the history of the nation. No one is saying the M word. No one has cried out, "Here comes the Messiah." It would have been dangerous to do so. But the signs of welcoming royalty are present everywhere, and the disciples are overwhelmed. They're surprised. Verse 9 is an interesting verse in that it tells us more than we might see at first. The picture is that Jesus is in the middle of a vast crowd. And there starts a sing-song, a call-out and a response chant. The people at the front of the crowd start to chant, "Hosanna!" Or high praise to God. And then the people from behind Jesus respond, "We bless this one who comes in the name of the Lord. We honor this one who is sent to us from God on high." And it goes back to the front and then to the back. And the closer they get to the city gate, the chant picks up volume, picks up strength as they get closer and closer. Then the people would begin again, "Hosanna! High praise to God." And again from behind, "We bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Words have incredible power. The scriptures tell us that words have the power of both life and death. And David understood that. He wrote a song that says, "I want all the words of my mouth, I want every thought, every meditation of my heart to be both pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I understand the power of words, and I want your blessing on what I say." And this song, the chant that the people are singing at this moment, is not a spontaneous song. It's a really very old, well-sung hymn. It's part of a series of songs that pilgrims sang from the time they left the house all the way to Jerusalem for the festival. This particular song is taken out of six Psalms 113 to 118, songs of thanksgiving, praise, and petition. And they were sung to prepare hearts for the moment of a God encounter at the temple. They sang it as they left their home, and they sang it over and over again until they were standing in the temple of God prepared. And the word Hosanna has been a word that has evolved over the course of history in Israel. At one time, it was a cry for help. It was a prayer for intervention. "Oh God, help us. Oh heaven, help us. Hosanna." It was desperation. It was a prayer for intervention. But as time went on, the word lost its desperation and it took on something of celebration and became a shout of victory. God will save us, Hosanna. He is the one who's able, Hosanna. It turned into a word much like our hallelujah. Eventually, it took on the joyful tone of welcome. As pilgrims came into the city, they would be greeted with Hosanna, Hosanna. Welcome as we worship, as we praise, as we lift up the name of God. And it would be used and reserved for dignitaries, for kings who were visiting, for guest rabbis. It was reserved for special people who were arriving in Jerusalem. And now it's pulled out. Now it's sung. Now it's shouted. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hallelujah! The one sent by God has arrived. He comes from God. He's sent from God. He comes in the authority and the power of heaven. Hallelujah! It's extremely significant that they were singing, but even more is the power-packed words that they were singing. This is the one. This is the one who was sent by God. Again, it's not rehearsed, not handed out sheets saying at this particular moment, start to sing this particular song. They responded spontaneously to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. They chanted the song as it continues on, and the people at the front start singing, bless the coming of the promised kingdom of our ancestor King David, whose throne will never end. It's here, it has arrived, it is being established, and it will last forever. Hosanna. And then the people from behind Jesus would sing, yes, this is so. Praise God in the highest. Heaven is his kingdom comes, his reign has begun. Blessing, praise, honor, glory to him. Words have such a power. It's as though as they sang that song, a spiritual awakening takes place during that particular song. The city comes alive with expectation and with hope. The music is celebration loud and life wonderful. The atmosphere of the city changes. It's now a city rather than tension. Although the tension is still there, it's a city that's filled and overrun with celebration. I believe that that takes place for two reasons. The first is that God is allowing the world to see for the very first time the arrival of his champion. The arrival of his champion in the ring of conflict. He's announcing that Jesus is here to fulfill the purpose I've given him. Jesus has come to take away the sin of the world. And good news like that can't help but awaken hope and joy in a city that's so short of both. But the second reason this song raises hope to a new and higher level is because that this is the way that God operates. He has us sing in faith first. He has us sing in faith first before he delivers the answer. We walk by faith. Not by what we see, not by what we understand. You see, he instructed us to trust in the Lord with all our heart. And that's spoken before we have the answers to our prayer. He tells us, lean not on our own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And that happens before we have reason to take a victory lap. We walk by faith, not by sight. There is a public announcement made by the Passover pilgrims. They're not even sure of the significance or the depth and meaning of their words, but they're saying there is going to be a victory in this city. The champion of heaven has arrived. He's been sent by God. He's able to save us. He's able to conquer our enemies. Hallelujah! He's come at last. The kingdom that God has promised is about to be established. The promise made to David is about to be fulfilled. Get ready, city. Get ready is what they're calling out. A song written 1,000 years earlier for this very moment, for this very day, sung as an announcement that heaven is up to something and that the world will catch its breath when it sees all that God is doing and has done. This ancient song is sung with vitality, with a vitality that sounds like it's being sung for the very first time. Remember, Mark is not just telling us retelling history in this gospel. He's discipling. He's managing the thoughts, the expectations of the church in Rome. He's teaching us principles of truth about the kingdom of God here in this house on this Sunday. And when we sing, when we praise, when we believe before we have the answer, we are staking out new territory. I don't have my victory yet, but it's coming. I don't hold my answer at this moment, but it's on its way. I love the song that our worship singers sing. I'll praise before my breakthrough till my song becomes my triumph. I will sing because I trust you. I will bring my heart. I will lift my song before I have an answer. That's the way of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. Before I have my healing, I sing and I praise my healer. Before I have my answer, I declare he will supply more and meet more than every need. Before I see my sons and daughters prophesy, I shout that the promise that salvation is for me and my household. Before I see the reason for the trial and for the test, I call him my Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, my All-Wise Counselor. Before I get the breakthrough, I shout that for my God, nothing is impossible. We walk by faith. Words have power. I declare before I have the answer, because he has called me to walk by faith and not by what I see or understand. He will see the victory arrives. My focus is on him, not on my need, not on my weakness, not on my circumstance. I keep my eyes focused on him. What's more, the lesson that's before us in this text is not that we sing in a reserved, Canadian, apologetic kind of way so that no one knows, no one suspects that we are people of faith, but that we lay down the carpet of honor and grab some flags and announce and commit and commit us as followers and give a full-throated voice to our trust and dependence on God. The scripture says, shout to the Lord. Okay, it doesn't matter. I've got a big enough voice. I see there's a few Canadians in the room. I'm so sorry. The scripture says he has ordained us to shout of the goodness and the faithfulness and the mercy and the loving kindness and the grace and the endless provision that he gives to his people. It's how we live. Full-throated praise. You can say, well, I'm not built like that, but that's only an excuse and goes against the scriptures. It's the way we were built. It's prophesied. It's predicted by God. Shout in triumph. Sunday appears to be victorious. Seems like a good day. But Monday's coming. He's going to go to the temple. And he's going to clear out the money changers. It's going to be that he gets further under the skins of the religious elite. Things start to go downhill quickly. Thursday, he's arrested. Friday, he is crucified and buried. Saturday looks like a complete and utter defeat. But at the front end of the week, the ancient song of faith about the champion of heaven was sung on Sunday, and it announced that no matter what happens since the song was sung, that at that moment power was released, and we don't go by what we see, we don't go by what we feel, we don't go by what we know. We trust God to bring breakthrough. It might be dark, it might be desperate on Friday, but know this, Sunday the earth will quake. Know this, Sunday the stone will be rolled away and the tomb will be empty and the victory will be fixed and final, and Satan will live with the ignominious title, defeated foe, and he'll have to wear that for the rest of time. Sing the song of faith and triumph even if it doesn't fit your mood or circumstance, because this is just the start of the story. The victory is about to come. The song will shift the atmosphere. The song upset the religious elite. We read in John that the words and the power that was shifting the atmosphere, it was disturbing them, and they rush to where Jesus is and say, "Teacher, make them stop. Rebuke them for saying such outlandish statements in song." And Jesus responded, "Stop them? How do I do that? I can't stop them. They're responding to the direction of the Holy Spirit. If they choose to be silent at this momentous time of history, then God will give voice to the stones to cry out and to announce at the end of the battle of this city, there's going to be a tremendous, unexpected victory. Get ready. I can't stop them." I want you to be unstoppable. I can't stop them. They're responding. And today, I stand in this house on Palm Sunday, and I choose to be a voice that announces and releases faith. I choose to be a singer of victory songs before the outcome is final and known. I choose to let not my heart be troubled or be afraid, but to believe that he knows what he's doing. I might be living in a miserable Friday right now, but I know that a victorious Sunday is about to dawn. I choose to speak words that are packed with power. I choose hope. I choose life. I choose Jesus. I like verse 11. It seems like such a calm, maybe even boring kind of verse, but it's not. So Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and after looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. And then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. After all that shouting, it just seems nice and calm. Good, he's going to be quiet now. Don't count on it. It sort of seems like a tourist looking around at the sites of ancient, significant spiritual capital city. Jesus goes to the temple and he looks around carefully. He looks at everything. And you just have to pause and you have to say, why? What was the purpose? This isn't his first visit to Jerusalem or to the temple. He'd been there lots of times. He'd seen it all and seen all that there was to be seen. But why did he go carefully looking at everything? It was a strategic, meaningful walk. Every imaginable enemy had taken up residence in the city. They had gathered not to celebrate Passover and all that it meant. They had gathered to eliminate the power and the influence and to once and for all silence the voice of Jesus. They were there, and he walked around and he looked them in the eye. He didn't say a word, but sent a message that says, "Your reign of terror is about to come to an end." Jesus walks through the temple and says, by doing so, this house is not living up to the purpose that I put in it. It was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. was to be a house of worship. But it's a hangout, it's a den for thieves and robbers. I won't stand for that. Things are about to change. I'm here to put you on notice that you're about to be overcome by a tsunami of spiritual reality. Do you remember Moses has died and Joshua has been chosen by God to lead the people of Israel? Do you remember what God said? Do not be filled with fear. Do not be afraid of your enemies. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set your foot, you will be on land that I've given you. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you. I will not abandon you. Jesus was doing a Joshua walk. He was going through the temple and claiming the promise of God, wherever you set your foot, you will be on the territory that I've given you. No one will be able to stand against you. I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not abandon you. Jesus was marking territory that in just a few days would be taken back by its rightful owner, and the one who had illegitimate, unauthorized access would be defeated, humiliated, and removed from leadership. Debbie, will you come? Hope grows. Hope always grows where Jesus is. Hope grows. Power-packed words are given to you this morning. Church, I'm giving you a word of instruction. Get your boots on. Get your boots on. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your foot." May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The God of peace will soon crush the enemy under your foot. Before any of us was born, there was in the heart of God a song that would be given to the people of God. The psalmist told us that when we sing, things of spiritual significance start to occur. Curses are broken. Hope is restored. Light comes to darkness. Life comes to people who are lifeless. Enemies are defeated. Victories are won over and over and over again. Psalm 8, verse 2 says this, "You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all that oppose you." He's not talking about just about the little ones that we sent to their own service downstairs. He's saying, you, me, we've been ordained, instructed, trained, not chronological children only, but new believers, inexperienced spiritual warriors, the weak, the foolish in the sight of the world, to sing, to declare with strength who God is and what he can do, and then to stand back in awe and wonder and watch him as he does it. When they do the very thing, declare the strength and the goodness of God, your enemies, all who oppose you, will be silenced. If that doesn't make you want to just stand up and sing over your situation, over your circumstance, then this morning I speak resurrection life over you. Come out of the grave. Drop the grave clothes. You were meant to live. You were meant to be a nightmare to the enemy all the days of your life. You were meant to sing and to silence your enemy. You were meant to declare the truth about God. He always triumphs gloriously. He always triumphs gloriously. He has never failed. He never will fail. It's impossible for him to fail. Sing and silence your enemy. Luke chapter 19. There is one who wants to silence your voice. And he has the tenacity to go to our master and say, tell them to be quiet. Tell them to stop. Tell them they're being ridiculous. Tell them to cease the praise. And Jesus says, I tell you this, if they keep quiet, the stones are going to find a voice. I want you to stand where you are right now. Some things are going to change. You were ordained by God to lift up his name and to declare his goodness and his faithfulness. Language of complaining doesn't belong to you. You're a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Some of you have been repeating and rehearsing your hurts and your sorrows, your wounds and your complaints. And I understand and I recognize and I acknowledge that you have reason to do that. Life hasn't been fair for you. Life's not fair for anybody. It wasn't fair for Jesus. The sinless Lamb of God, taken and put on a cross to carry the weight of the world of sin that he had never committed. Life's not fair. Get over it. Rise up to be who you were meant to be. Rise up to sing songs that extol the might and the wisdom, the power and the mercy, the grace of God. Start to sing a song of hope over your circumstance, over your family, over your finances, over your work situation, over your neighborhood, over your illness, over your problems, over your difficulties. Extol the name of the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be taken care of. That's the word. If you have aught, it's not with me, it's with the word. You are a people of praise. You are a people of worship. Lift up your hands and start to sing. We praise you, God. We praise you, God. We worship who you are. We declare your goodness and your might with all our strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Lift up his name. Declare his goodness. Don't stop singing of his goodness. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. He's never failed. He doesn't know how to fail. He is good. He is always good. He is great. He's always great. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that he is glorious God, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. His mercy is great every morning. Great is his faithfulness. You are our healer. You're the great and mighty God who can do anything, who can do everything. You're amazing in every aspect, in every facet of your being. Your love towards us can't be measured. It overflows, it overruns, it overcomes every fear. Perfect love casts out every fear. Lord, you're starting to speak of your purposes in life. You're starting to open doors that no man can close. You're starting to say over men and women, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Follow my path. Follow my path. Be not afraid. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge him. Acknowledge him. Acknowledge him. He's amazing. He's incredible. He's overwhelming. He can't be contained by our hearts, our minds, our beings. He's just too big, too great. But we can know him. We can love him. We can hear his voice. We can feel the warmth of his love, his arms wrapped around us, the breath of his closeness on our neck. We can hear him call us by name. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. 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 We love you, God. We love you, God.